Well, welcome to our next installment in our series in Psalm 139. This will be our fourth and final installment as we look at Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Oh, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So, in this series, we have been going through Psalm 139, and we have come face to face with some amazing realities about God and our relationship with Him. And so, in the first part of the Psalm, we looked at how God knows us, that He knows us better than we even know ourselves, and even how that makes us uncomfortable. Second, we saw that God is present with us, that He is everywhere we go, even in the darkest places. Third, God made us. He made our bodies. He made even our days. And He is our creator, and our relationship with Him is unique. And we also have incredible dignity and purpose because of that. And we concluded last time in verse 18 with this crescendo of praise that David suddenly bursts into, praising God for His immensity of thought. And then we come to this section, which for many seems to be out of place. David seems to be ruining a great song with some hateful lyrics. You know, why is he such a downer? Why is he, you know, being so harsh? You know, David, what about grace? And really just why is this here? I don't like this, many say when they read this part of the psalm, or they just, you know, they just kind of leave off. Well, the answer here is that David has been affected by his relationship with God. He has encountered this God, and it has changed him, particularly, as we see here, in what David sees as right and wrong, particularly in the area of morality and his values. Now, the natural bent for us is to define morality according to ourselves. We naturally look to our own ideas, our own preferences and proclivities to figure out what's right and wrong, what we like and we don't like. And when we see texts like this, we tend to think that the writer's being harsh, that he's, and some have even contended that this is proof that there is error in the Bible. Some go further, saying this is proof that, you know, this is just evidence of a primitive society that has not evolved to our current state. And therefore, if we want to use the Bible at all, we can definitely pick and choose which biblical morals we want because we're much more advanced today. And some go on to deny the concept of evil entirely. And say, basically, it's just whatever I want. But evil is never what I do, right? And now there's a religious way to do this as well, though. There's a religious way to make our own moralities. And so we put little disguises on them. So we cling to certain man-made traditions, calling it heritage or unshakable tradition that defines what is right or wrong. So we use that, and we don't define what is wrong according to what is biblical, just what has been done before. And the principle at work here is that man is at the center, and in either case, that man is at the center calling the shots, either using tradition to do it or breaking from tradition to do it. But in some way or another, we're telling God what we are willing to do and not to. What we end up doing here is softening sin, particularly when it would apply to us. And we harden against sin when we apply it to others. And no matter what we may call sin, we soften it for ourselves and we harden it when it applies to our enemies. But man is not at the center of morality. The Bible teaches us over and over again. God is. Man is not a dependable center to define a morality upon because we are ever shifting and changing. I don't get to define what's right or wrong according to me. But if we're dealing with, you know, and so if we're dealing with an idol here. You know, if we were dealing with a God that you could put on a shelf, then maybe we could define morality for ourselves. But David has established that you can't do that with this God. You can't overrule the God who searches you, the God who is present with you, the God who made you. He is thus greater than us. And so a relationship with that God changes me. It charts a new course. It affects my affections. It conforms me to his will, not the other way around. He changes us. And as a result of knowing this God, we find that he changes our desires, he changes our affection, and he changes our trust. And we'll look at each one today. So in verses 19 to 20, we see the God who changes our desires. And the change described here is simply this, that we desire God to remove evil from the world, that we come into this longing for this removal of all that is opposed to God. Now, again, it may seem harsh to ask God to kill people as David does here. And I'm not recommending that you go and do that. Because in most cases, if you and I were asking for that, it would be wrong. But I'm going to explain why David isn't wrong. But before we get there, we need to define the group of people that David has in mind here that he's praying to God about, which is the wicked. So there are essentially two characteristics that David gives here that qualifies people to be a part of this group that he calls the wicked. First, he says they are bloodthirsty, that is, they are murderous. And secondly, they misuse God's name. Now, whenever we see the concept of murder in the Old Testament, there should be a kind of knee-jerk reaction for a Christian to apply Jesus' interpretation of murder, which is to commit an act of murder can also be as simple as hating your brother. You're at least violating the sixth commandment when you hate your brother. Now, at the same time, obviously, it would be worse to physically murder someone than it is to simply hate them in your heart. There is a difference, but both are sin. And so we need to remember here, when we say bloodthirsty murderous, that also includes hatred as well as actual killing. And now in David's case, he's likely referring to men who actually want to murder him, that want to end his life. So we want to be careful not to spiritualize this too much. Yet we need to take into account the infallible interpretation that Jesus gives of the law. And it's hard to do so because it kinds of ends up indicting us, doesn't it, for all the wanton acts of murder that we commit in our hearts. And so now when David says your adversaries misuse your name, he's not simply saying that he's not simply using the name of God as a swear word or an exclamation. That's certainly a part of abusing the name of God, but rather the idea here is that people would use God's name in order to make money or to achieve social status, often through deception, using God's name. And their heart is not the glory of God, of course, but their own glory, their own material advancement. And these people that David describes here, we would say were probably members of a church, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Yet, even at this description of the wicked that David is describing here, we have to confess that we are not free and clear here. Because how often do we, you know, have an unjustified anger or even hatred towards others? How often do we misuse God's name simply by how we live, yet we call ourselves Christians? You know, are my goals for my life really for God and his glory, or is that just something I'm trying to use in order to essentially kind of manipulate God and to give me what I want? Now, the wicked here, I want to be clear, the wicked here are those who do not value life, who seek to use the name of God to advance their own agendas, who are essentially blasphemers of God. And so am I saying that everyone who's listening to this, you know, are we all wicked people? Well, yes and no. In the truest sense, what David here is describing are people who are violating the word of God and the commands of God that command us to love him and our neighbor, and people who are breaking those and really don't care. But at the same time, we have to confess that we're not clean here, that apart from God's grace, we are the wicked. We do deserve judgment. But then even as those who have received grace, who live as Christians, that there are times where we give in to wicked impulses. And so we have to be careful here. And then that's going to come into play actually later on in this passage. But what is present here is that as the opposite of wickedness is found in David, that his relationship with God has changed him such that he has this now this desire for the removal of evil from the world. David asks God to remove the wicked essentially by executing judgment on them. This is reminiscent of Psalm 104, verse 35, in which the psalmist writes this wonderful, beautiful psalm about how amazed he is at how God just governs the world and cares for the plants and the animals, and it's this beautiful psalm. And then right at the end, he says, "Oh, that you would remove the wicked, this kind of just make them all disappear." And what we see here is and it's a similar thing what David does here. And this is what happens when the follower of God comes out of a deep meditation on the wonders of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God, and is confronted with the evil of men. And the result there is a righteous indignation that desires above all to see God glorified, and that all potential threats or anything averse to that would be removed from the earth. He just wants to see God glorified and magnified and everything else taken away. You know, we talk about how when you come to faith in Christ, that there's a change that happens because we're purchased by the blood of Christ. We no longer belong to Satan, we belong to God. And our priorities change. And one of those changes is that we develop a healthy hatred of evil. We develop a hatred of all that is contrary to God, and we long for the time when God's name will be high and lifted up, and no one will violate his revealed will, even us. And there are things that I hate, now that I grew to hate, it's particularly sins that I didn't hate before I became a Christian when I was 16. All right, and so, but for what David desires here to happen, the judgment of God must come. That's what he's basically praying for. He's praying for the judgment of God to be upon the earth. And honestly, though, this is what we pray for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because a part of that is for the judgment of God to come upon sin in the world when Christ returns. The Christian desires for God's goodness, his righteousness, and mercy to be on glorious display, and evil, wickedness, and rebellion to receive justice. These are just a basic, heartfelt desire of believers. We want that which is good to be rewarded and glorified and to the praise of God's glorious goodness. And we long for that which is evil and dark to be banished from the face of the earth. I mean, haven't you ever wished for a particular evil to be gone from the earth? All right? Because it happened to you, or it happened to someone you love, or you became aware of it, and it's heart-wrenching. You're like, I wish all the people who did that were gone. That's what David is saying here. But he is saying it not only for the sake of the victims, but for the glory and majesty of the Lord. And so he changes our desires. And secondly, verses 21 to 22, we see that this God changes our affections, that we begin to hate evil and also those who commit it. Now, I want to walk a fine line here. We have to tread carefully because people can take a text that like this here in Psalm 139 and use it as a pretext for unsanctioned, unbiblical, and sinful hatred of another human being, which Jesus establishes that we talked about earlier is a violation of the sixth commandment of murder. So in biblical hatred, which is a thing, the motivation and the object must be clear. The object of hatred is evil at work in the person. And the reason that we hate evil is because it is an affront to God. Now, obviously, this is related to the previous point, but hey, what are you going to do? But the idea here is that we are so enamored with God, his person, his character, that we are absolutely appalled at anything which demeans his name. Now, if you compare biblical righteous hatred versus human sinful hatred, Human sinful hatred is motivated by selfishness. You have wronged me in some way. You've done some harm to me, and so I hate you, and I seek your harm in order that one day, I may have some type of vengeance on you or some revenge, or maybe I'll just be satisfied because something bad happened to you because you deserved it, all right? Human hatred is a selfish emotion because it is all about me. It's all about my fears. It's all about my self-importance. It's all about my personal vengeance. But the hatred that David talks about here is motivated by a desire to exalt God. David hates what God hates. In a sense, in saying what David says here, he is declaring his allegiance to God and not with the wicked. He's saying, God, I'm with you. I'm not with those who oppose you. Again, our morality, you know, what we believe is right and wrong is not determined by our society or what generation we were born in or my personal preferences. Our morality must come from God. It must come from his being, his character. And so because there are things because of the error in my mind or because I just don't have a personal interaction with them, maybe I just don't think they're wrong or I'm just kind of indifferent towards it. But because God forbids it, then I don't engage with those things. I limit my exposure to them, right? Because, look, this text is not an authorization just to go around just wantonly hating people who just do things that we don't like or things that we think are just weird. Because, again, Jesus would say, well, you're murdering them in your heart when you do that. Well, the question is, why isn't David a murderer then, right? Because don't people, you know, go and kill other people in the name of God, or you'd say Muslim extremists or whatever it is, you know, horrible things have been done in the name of God to quote unquote give him glory. Well, David's hatred doesn't come from a personal vendetta. It doesn't come from an irrational fear. It comes from a captivation with God and his glory. And secondly, he's not saying, God, let me go pick up my machete and go do it. He's asking God to judge. He's asking God to act. And you're like, okay, yeah, I guess, but it still seems kind of wrong to hate people, right? Well, so here's the deal. Evil is a personal thing. There's some truth to the saying, hate the sin and not the sinner. Fair enough. But evil is not committed in an abstraction. When there is a court case and there's a victim who has had harm done to them, you know, the defendant is not evil, right? The defendant is not murder. The defendant is a person who committed that evil. It is not the concept of evil that abducts children, that kills people, that attacks people, that assaults people. People do that. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no room for repentance in David's view here, and that rather our hatred as believers should be aimed at the evil that is at work in a person. And I say this because I honestly believe that if David's enemies here in Psalm 139, the people that are part of the wicked, if they repented, if they, you know, tore their clothes, sackcloth and ashes, turned and reconciled and made the sacrifices for their sin and at the tabernacle and earnestly turned to the Lord, David would rejoice. He wouldn't say, oh, no, you were part of the wicked, so you got to stay over in your group because I hate you. And so, but at the same time, we must not, in our efforts to be humane or compassionate, trivialize the evil that people commit against others, and most importantly, the evil they commit against the Lord and his honor and his glory. And notice, again, that David isn't saying that we're to go on our own personal divine vengeance campaign and start killing all the bad people. He is praying that God would bring his justice upon the world, which is perfect. Because God alone knows the hearts of men. And God alone is the one who judges rightly and perfectly. But what this text demonstrates is that believers need to hate evil, recognizing that those who commit evil acts unrepentantly, without repentance, are enemies of God. And then we need to pray for them. We need to share the gospel with them, because Jesus said, pray for your enemies, which wasn't unheard of in the Old Testament, by the way. And so we don't do ourselves any favors by softening on what is evil in the sight of God, yet we must take seriously what Jesus also told us to do concerning our enemies. And I want to highlight here also that it is a modern Western audience that has a hard time with this section of the psalm. Okay? There are other cultures out there today that would get, they would see this, they'd say, good, evil, you hate evil, you love what is good, boom, no problem, got it, done. What they have a hard time with is mercy. They have a hard time with grace. They have a hard time understanding how that works. But they get the idea of justice, good and evil, hatred and love. They get that's clear as day. But it's we in our modern context over in the West that tend to kind of that can start wringing our hands when we see these clear statements about the hatred of evil and all that is opposed to God. And so let's we need to take that into account as well. That just because we feel a little about a text when we read this doesn't mean that everybody feels that way or that everybody always felt that way. Now, as a result of knowing God, we see in this text how our relationship with the world changes, that our desires change, that our affections change, that our desires, that our affections change, and we begin to hate evil. We begin to hate those who commit evil. We begin to desire above all for it, the removal of that which is opposed to the Lord. And we do so because of our third change that God does in us, which is that our relationship with God changes our trust. And we see this in verses 23 to 24. So before we think David is just kind of yammering on here about hatred too long and needs to really get off his soapbox and his high horse that he somehow combined some strange contraption, David very interestingly, and I'm saying beautifully, connects back to the very beginning of the psalm, asking God to search him afresh. See, at the beginning of the psalm, he said, God, you have searched me and you have known me. Those are past tense. But now he calls for God to search him and to know him, to test him. David's relationship with God has changed his value so that he hates what God hates, yet God doesn't stop there. And David doesn't stop there. David has developed a healthy distrust of himself. And this is how you know that David is dealing with a biblical hatred of evil and sin. Because a lot of times you have a self-righteous person that is willing to condemn the evil out in the world, but they're completely unaware of their own sinfulness. Well, David says, look, even as he's calling for judgment to fall upon the wicked, he doesn't trust himself, and so he calls for God to search and test him. And David is a model here, because we should learn to trust in the Lord and not in ourselves, and to ask God to search and to test us, as David does in verse 23. And I love the humility of this text, especially coming out of that very hard section of those first four verses there. Because David is pretty sure that he hates what God said. After all, he says, I have a complete hatred. Yet he is unsure of his own complete devotion to God, and he asks God to search him. That means he says, like, I can't think of anything. Or maybe he can think of a few things, but he knows that he is prone to self-deception, and so he asks God, and we don't know if this is after the whole Bathsheba adultery murder incident that he does, or before. Either way, he doesn't trust himself, and he's asking God to examine him. And when he says test him, he doesn't mean like, can you give me a little multiple choice test, and we'll do a little IQ exam, a little ACT, SAT. No, what he's saying is I want you to test me like metal, Lord. I want you to stick me in the fire, pull me out, smash me with a hammer, stick me back in the fire, pull me back out, smash me again with a hammer to test me. You want to pray that prayer? David does. Yeah, that's actually an intimidating request, isn't it? Because I only want to ask someone to come over to my house after it's clean, right? After it's all cleaned up, I'm ready to invite them in. you know, I want a scheduled inspection, not a surprise one. You know, it's in that way they can't see how I usually keep, you know, myself. Yeah, but what if there's something there that God doesn't like when he comes in? What if there's something shameful there? And it's here in this request. Would you pray that prayer that David says that we find our priorities, our desires are exposed? Because there has to be a point where we willingly disregard what others think of us and even what we think of ourselves in order that we may be closer with God. There has to be a point where we are willing to discard of things that we in the world that we even love, that enrapture our attention and our affections, because we want to be closer to God. We must be more concerned to say to ourselves, I care more about what God thinks of me. I care more about what God knows about me than what you or even I think about me. But the problem, what holds us back here ultimately, is a pride and honestly a worldliness, I think. I feel it in my own heart. Because you cannot hate what God hates. You cannot have your morality oriented upon the Lord without recognizing and hating the wickedness in yourself. And so David is asking God to uproot the sin in his heart. And what's the purpose there? The purpose, David says, is that God would search us and test us, that so that he would know our hearts, that he would know our anxious thoughts, that he would know our grievous ways. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all in the place where we could just say to God, Lord, just know me, know all of me. I don't know, care what the cost is. I'm tired of putting on the show. I'm tired of just giving you lip service one Sunday after another. Know me, Lord. Test me. That's actually a wonderful place to be in. In response to the knowledge of the God who knows us, is present with us, the God who made us, as we declare our own hatred of evil, our desires to invite God into our own hearts, our own lives, that we may be known, and so that God can lead us in the right way. In verse 24, David asks God to see if there's any way that is offensive, any grievous way in him. Literally, the Hebrew means way of pain. Now, you and I know when we hurt ourselves, but it's not our pain that's in view here. That if we're following David's example here and praying what he prays, then we're asking God to examine us, to search us, to test us, to see if there are any ways that pain him. If there are any ways in our life, any way of living that is grievous to him that we're unaware of. We're praying for him to reveal the ways in our lives that maybe we think are perfectly fine, but that are actually offensive to the Lord. And so there's a vigilance here, of course, that this concern to honor the Lord and to not assume that we're just on the righteous path. There's also the evidence of divine work, because there's humility here. David has already been seeking to uproot sin in his life, and is basically, he's saying here, you know, Lord, look at, I'm zealous for your glory above all. But also, Lord, show me again my hidden faults, the ones I don't know about. Because if I think I've made it because you know, I can't think of a sin I have committed, well, then this is where I need to learn from David here, don't I? Because we need God then to search us and to show us the things that we don't want to see. We are dependent upon him. Because passion for God, zeal for God, doesn't say, look at me and look at my zeal. Look at my excitement. Look at my emotion. Zeal for God cries out, Lord, search me and know me. Root out the evil in my heart. Lead me, because I am lost without you. We are asking him to lead us away from the way of pain and into the way everlasting. The picture here is of two paths, the two paths that even Jesus spoke about. The one that is broad and leads to destruction's easy path. And the one that is narrow and leads to life. How do you get on that narrow path? How do you stay on that narrow path? Through Jesus Christ. Now, thinking about this, and thinking about how a relationship with God that David describes here, the God who knows everything about us, who searches us, who is everywhere with us, who made us, how this changes us and changes our affections and our desires so that we long for holiness, we long for wickedness to be removed from the world. Think about that in the context of this passage from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Because we may look at this passage here in Psalm 139 and go, oh, well, that's very Old Testament wrath type stuff. But the New Testament doesn't have any of that. The New Testament doesn't have any of that kind of holiness talk. Well, listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does the grace of God do for us? Listen to what he says. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Think about that. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Think about how the grace of God makes us holy, helps us to live holy lives. Because God doesn't just provide us with a true definition of wickedness and righteousness. He provides us the righteousness we need and opens the door of forgiveness and eternal life and calls us through it. A relationship with God through Christ is what is necessary to make use of the knowledge of right and wrong. For to properly hate evil, one must love Christ. So as we wrap it up here, you need to know that God knows you better than anyone. He knows you better than you know yourself because he made you. He knows. He's seen all your secret sins. He's seen all your secret faults, your fears, your anxieties. He's also been with you every moment, always there. Knowing you, knowing everything you've done, knowing everything I've done, and being with us even, he yet sent Christ to die for us. And since God knows us, since God is present with us, since God has made us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ, let us orient our lives and our morality, our desires, our affections, and our trust according to his word. And ask God to search us and to test us, to conform us evermore to the image of his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages that press against us, that cause us to wrestle and struggle. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have made room for wickedness in our hearts and our lives. For the ways that of pain that we have in our own lives. And Father, we do pray the prayers here of David. Father, we do pray and ask that you would bring our morality and our desires into greater conformity with yours, that we would love holiness and goodness and truth and beauty, and that we would hate sin and wickedness and evil, that we would long for its removal and even long for the judgment to come that would purge the world of the evil that is in it. Yet, Lord, we also tremble as we pray such prayers, for we know the grievous ways, some of them in our lives, and we know that there are others that we don't know. And so, Father, we pray as those who have trusted in Christ, who are declared righteous in his name, We give you thanks and praise for your goodness and mercy to us. And we pray as your church, as Christians, to search us, to know us afresh, and to reveal to us every way that is painful to you, every way that is offensive to you, every way that is grievous to you. And lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.